What a service we've had already. Wow. My heart is just overflowing with thanks and praise. Worship team, wow, thank you for again taking us into the presence of our God who is worthy. I wanted to get saved all over again this morning. And teens, I just don't even have words to express how much we appreciate you, how much we love you, but how much we esteem you as ministers. You guys are making an impact in the kingdom. The way you just surrendered your gifts and talents, Steve and Rebecca, just thank you for your wonderful leadership. We're just so very proud of you, so very thankful. You got a whole church that supports you to do whatever God calls you to do in the days ahead, but the church is in good hands. You know, the future is in good hands with you guys. Could not be more thankful, could not be proud. As I tell you all the time, Joanne and I, we have mad love for you guys. We really do, and your families. We have many visitors. We have folks sitting in the balcony even today. And you are all so very, very welcome. And on a cold day, we invite you to come in and, so to speak, sit by our fire, sit at our table, and let us take care of you, to feed you, and come and be warmed and loved on and received in the name of Christ. I can't imagine being in the world today without the family of God, without the support of God's people. And I do wish you all a wonderful day. I hope you've got plans to enjoy the Super Bowl, even if you don't care about football, to enjoy some yummy food and some good time with friends and family. A very happy birthday to Emily Best. And tomorrow, Amy Garthwaite and Beverly Wilson have Valentine's birthdays. Very happy Valentine's Day also. And listen, I'm aware as a pastor, there are certain days of the year that we cherish as Americans, but there are days that are very painful for some. Mother's Day is one, Valentine's Day is another. And so know this, my prayer for every individual, whether you are with the love of your life tomorrow or missing the love of your life or longing to have the love of your life, that you are the object of God's ceaseless love and favor in Christ. And I'm praying that tomorrow you will have a very special awareness of his presence and a great assurance of his love, and that his love will just draw you to himself, to a place where you can only surrender to that love, to the good and acceptable and perfect will. But beloved, I call you that because that means you are loved. You are loved by your God. You are loved by your pastors and your deacons. You are loved by your church family. And so God is good. Hey, as we pray, I want us to keep in mind that there are serious things happening in the world. As Russia gathers near the Ukrainian border, that's something we need to be praying about. The stakes could not be higher right now. And we have church family members who could be directly and immediately impacted by what happens there. I'm thinking of Blake and Rebecca Koppel, and I'm thinking of other church members who serve in the military, but those who defend our nation. And beloved, it's just so much bigger than that. This really involves the whole world right now. We want to pray to a God who sits on a sovereign throne, who raises up and brings down leaders, who raises up and brings down nations, a God who's never stressed, who's never worried, who never wonders, who's never threatened, who knows exactly how he is bringing about his holy purposes. And as we say here all the time, we know how the story ends, right, beloved? We know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. It's like when the disciples got in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus said to them, all right, let's get into the boat so we can get to the other side. If they had remembered the word of Jesus that they were going to get safely to the other side, it would have helped them in the middle of the storm. Because between where we get into the boat and where we land safely on the other side, there can be a pretty mean storm. And some of our families are really experiencing the wind and the waves. And so let's pray and let's thank our God for his presence here today and for what he has for us next. Lord, it's been a beautiful service, and I thank you for every single man and woman and boy and girl here to have enjoyed and experienced with us, Lord, what you've prepared for us. And Lord, we do remember the Young family today. Lord, as Jennifer has been entrusted a very serious trial, and help them all to know how very much they're loved. We stand with them and we support them, and I thank you for Jennifer's faith and courage, her sweet and beautiful spirit, and just comfort them, Father. Help them to know that they are truly precious to you. We think of Beth Grafman and her family, Lord, still looking for a place for all of them. And Lord, they just need one place. For all the doors that have been shut, it matters not, because, Lord, it's the door you are going to open. And by faith, we're claiming, Lord, that thing that you are preparing right now. And I pray that you'd minister peace and grace to them. Lord, there are many other needs. But Father, we thank you that this morning we celebrated that the greatest need has forever been met at the cross of your Son, our sins never to be remembered against us. To know that because of faith in your dear Son, Lord, we can look into your face and see only acceptance. And we pray, Lord, for what is happening along the Ukrainian border. Father, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that you would move on the hearts of those who will make decisions that will potentially impact the entire world. Thank you that one day each one will bow the knee to you. And so, Lord, grant us faith and courage as never before. We pray for Blake and Rebecca, and Lord, thank you for how they've embraced their duty, how they are courageous and willing to, Lord, accept what their nation may call upon them to do and what their God may call upon them to do, but Lord, sustain them and keep them, and Lord, how proud we are of them. And so, Lord, as we are about to dive into just a critically important topic today, Lord, I just feel the weight of it as few times in my 42 years as a pastor. We're thanking you for what you will do through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, the message is the critical need for leadership as we continue our series on spiritual gifts. Some months ago, I was deeply impacted by something said by Peter Drucker. Some of you have heard of him. He said, "Progress is obtained only by exploiting opportunities, not by solving problems. When you solve problems, all you do is guarantee a return to normalcy." Unquote. Ray Pritchard took that quote and he ran with it. He said, "Most of us spend our time solving problems, and in so doing, we think we're making progress. But only solving a problem merely returns us to the status quo. The biggest part of our time and energy is spent solving problems, putting out fires, and sticking our finger in the dike to hold back the onrushing water. problem solving is important, even crucial, but it is not progress. Progress comes only when you exploit opportunities, unquote. So, beloved, I cannot overstate to you the importance of that truth at this moment in our church's history. As I consider the gift most urgently needed in the church today, it is the gift of leadership. And never has godly, visionary leadership seemed more scarce. God-given, Holy Spirit-anointed ability to see where God is leading his people and then to exploit the kingdom opportunities that are before the church. So the Greek word for leadership is proistemi. It has several meanings. The Greek language is so rich and nuanced. It's translated to stand before or to preside, to maintain, to be over, to manage, to rule. And the gift can be seen in many forms in the church. There are pastoral leaders, administrative leaders, pioneering or entrepreneurial leaders, strategic leaders, and team leaders. The pioneers cast the vision. The strategic and administrative leaders implement the vision by breaking it down into achievable tasks, delegating the work, setting goals and timelines. Pastoral leaders care for the souls and cultivate the gifts of people, offering encouragement and correction when needed. Now, the scripture gives us rich and abundant direction on what to look for in a godly leader. And while multiple men and women in the church are given the gift of leadership, I want us to especially keep in mind as we listen this morning of our search for our next English pastor. The Bible describes leaders in many ways with many wonderful examples, but if you'll take your notes out of the bulletin this morning, I want you to consider these seven characteristics. First, godly leaders see themselves as servants of God. Servants of God. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, missionary, church planter, and author of many of the New Testament epistles. Romans 1:1, it is said, Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Consider James, the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem. James 1, verse 1. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Then, beloved, there's Christ himself, God the Son, our Creator and Redeemer. And Paul said of him in Philippians 2, 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. All right, so what is a bondservant? Quite simply, a bondservant is a slave. And some have regretted that English translators soften that with often using the word servant or bondservant when in reality we're talking about a slave. A bondservant is one who is entirely at the disposal of his master. He was considered the master's personal property. Slaves essentially had no rights and could even be killed with impunity by their owners. During the time of Jesus and the first century church, Stunningly, about a third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves, and another third had previously been slaves. There were more slaves in the Roman Empire than citizens. When Jesus taught that the greatest in God's kingdom would be servant of all, it was truly a shocking concept to those in the Roman Empire who had prided themselves on their citizenship, their freedom, and even their ability and affluence to own slaves. A bondservant of Christ renounces all other masters, all other allegiances, and gives himself to Christ alone. All right, so what are the practical implications of being Christ's bondservant for anyone that we would consider for leadership? Okay, there's three that are very important. There are many more, but let me give you three. First, the person that we call will not be a lover of money. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The godly leader is content with what God provides, knowing that if he needs something, his umbilical cord is vertical, not horizontal. He believes that the master will provide what is needed for his servants to accomplish the master's will. He will be a good steward of what God provides him, managing his possessions and money wisely. And he'll be one who's generous with his giving and his tithes and offerings. A second implication is that he will not be a slave to anything else. He'll not be addicted to alcohol. He'll not be addicted to drugs, even prescribed medications. He'll not be addicted to food or illicit sexual activity. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Paul said, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. That's slave language. Therefore, glorify God in your body. A godly leader is a steward of the body that God purchased by the blood of his son at the cross. And a third implication, the godly leader will not live for his own glory, but for the glory of God, because he represents Christ in all he does. Oh, this is a big one. There are a lot of men that go into ministry for the personal glory of it. And I've shared with you for some time now that the verse that has been coursing through my spiritual veins more than any is the extraordinary part of the high priestly prayer on the night of Christ's betrayal, as he's in the garden, as he's praying to his Father. And Jesus said this in his prayer, Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Can you imagine if you were God the Son and you could come to the earth in any form, would it not be your expectation that with every breath you took and every step that you took, you would receive glory? And yet even Christ did not come for his own glory, but the glory of the Father. The man we call will be a man who seeks the glory of God the Creator, Redeemer, and coming King. Here's the bottom line. Godly leaders of people are first faithful followers of Christ. There are many who want to lead, I've discovered over the years, but don't want to follow. They don't want to follow Christ, and they don't want to follow those that God has put in leadership in his church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he said, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. In other words, church, follow me as I'm following Christ. Paul had credibility as a leader because he had a testimony as a follower. Well, notice in your notes, secondly, godly leaders exercise their gift with zeal and diligence. Romans 12:8. Paul said, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. Again, this is another rich, nuanced word. It means with zeal, earnestness, vigor, haste. Ray Pritchard said, it's a warning to take your work as a leader seriously. It's a warning against lazy, half-hearted leaders who don't try very hard. Now, hear my heart right now. Because I'm going to tell you, God has turned me inside out this week with this message. Godly leadership requires enormous physical energy, emotional maturity, an unshakable kingdom focus. There's a constant temptation for a leader to just maintain the status quo and be a troubleshooter when called upon. And to yield to that temptation may make him a decent manager, but a poor leader. He must be diligent and accountable to stay focused on the church's goals, no matter the obstacles and distractions that constantly besiege a godly leader. He will be called on to make costly sacrifices to maintain that focus and accomplish those goals. A slothful leader is unwilling to make such sacrifices. Third, notice this morning that godly leaders are willing and eager to fulfill their calling. Apostle Peter was called into ministry. Remember in John 21:16, he'd already been restored from having denied even knowing the Lord. How great is God's grace? How great is his forgiveness and redemption? How he is the God of the second chance, and not only was he fully forgiven, but Christ calls him to ministry. And in John 21, verse 16, Jesus said to Peter again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, shepherd my sheep. Well, not only did Peter accept the call, but he writes later in his first epistle these words, 1 Peter 5:2. He said, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Pastor Ray said, when it comes time to pick leaders for any ministry, you should never pick someone you have to beg to serve. If you have to beg them, you have the wrong person. By the same token, it's foolish to see someone who isn't active and ask them to take leadership because you want to, quote, help them get involved. You don't find leaders by looking at the people who aren't doing anything. Instead, you find leaders by looking for people who are already leading on one level, and then challenge them to move to a higher level, unquote. Right. Well, notice fourth that godly leaders see themselves as not only servants of God, but as servants of people. servants of people. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Notice how God rebukes the spiritual shepherds of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. They serve themselves instead of giving themselves to meet the pressing needs of God's sheep. Look with me at Ezekiel 34, verse 4. He said, those who are sickly, you've not strengthened. The diseased, you've not healed. The broken, you've not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity, you have dominated them. Jesus turned the world's view of greatness and leadership upside down when he said these words in Matthew 20, 25 through 28. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, Jesus was not a leader who said, do as I say, not as I do. His leadership was always show and tell. We really see that in the familiar passage of John 13, at the Last Supper. He's washing the feet of his disciples. And he said to them in John 13, verses 13 through 17, he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So here's the question we have to keep in mind. Whether we're calling the English, New English pastor, or selecting a leader for one of our ministries, man or woman, do you see humility in the person you are considering for leadership? A leader can be, listen, don't miss this, a leader can be strong, dynamic, decisive, and still be humble. And I was thinking of, it is the Super Bowl. I was thinking of a football example, and I thought, Jonathan. Who's our running back? Jonathan Taylor. I said, there's a guy who's so talented, so explosive, so dynamic, so exciting, and yet he's so humble. He's so humble. Somebody said, the Bible elevates the nature of a shepherd as its model for leadership. A shepherd does not force his will upon the sheep. Rather, he tends and cares for them. As a result, the sheep instinctively follow a good shepherd. Let me say that again. Sheep instinctively follow a good shepherd. Sheep know when they're loved, when they're cared for. They know who to trust. So it is with godly pastoral leadership. When you're loved, when you're cared for, when the truth is resonating in your heart, when you see your pastor making sacrifices on your behalf, then it's easy to follow. Accordingly, Jesus says he is the good shepherd and identifies his church leaders as under-shepherds. He then calls the under-shepherds to faithfully follow his example and lay down their lives for for the welfare of the sheep. Well, fifth, I think this is crucial. Godly leaders promote unity and love, not controversy and division. Okay, turn in your Bibles, if you would. I want you to see this in your own Bible, to the book of Ephesians. It's the 10th book of the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. The 10th book of the New Testament, Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. Look at the prominence put on unity in the church. And by the way, that word therefore follows three glorious chapters on what it means to be in Christ. Three glorious chapters. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, I plead with you, I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Oswald Sanders, who wrote one of the greatest books on leadership ever given to the church, it's called simply Spiritual Leadership. It should be in every family's library. And he said this, if you would rather pick a fight than solve a problem, do not consider leading the church. Men and women who are gossips, who promote mob loyalty, exploit weakness and vulnerability, who are divisive, need to be removed from leadership. People who intimidate, humiliate, exasperate, and manipulate others should repent or be removed from leadership. Poor leaders use people for their personal empire building. They use the people to, quote, build the church. Godly leaders use the church to build the people. And that is a perfect segue to this sixth point. Godly leaders develop people. They don't simply direct them. Develop people. They don't simply direct them. Now you're in Ephesians 4. Look at verse 13. We're going to look at verses 13 through 16. And as we're reading, I want you to pay attention to all the words that refer to growth, development, or maturity. And notice, all of this is to happen in unity and community. We're to grow up in Christ in a coordinated, proportionate way with every member cared for, every member equipped, every member valued. All right, look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Wow. So much for the notion that you can be a thriving Christian at home, walking through the woods, on the golf course. God intends for us to grow together. Notice we're still in Ephesians. Notice how godly leadership is required at home before it can be accepted at church. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, this bring them up is another beautiful word in the original, and really the best word we can translate it with is the idea of nurture. A father is a godly leader when he embraces his call to bring up his sons and daughters, that is, to nurture his children according to how God uniquely created each one. So if God created your son to be a coconut, don't try to force him to be a pineapple. And if God created your daughter to be an orchid, don't force her to be a geranium. Lord, show me how you've made my son, how you've made my daughter, and help me to supply the sunshine and the water and the miracle grow to allow them to grow up to be the person you made them to be. And not made in my image, but in your image. A godly husband, father, or pastor nurtures and develops people to bring God's best out of each one. John Stott, in his beautiful commentary on the book of Ephesians, gives us amazing illustration. He said, Edna Ferber's novel Giant tells the story of the Texan Jordan Benedict, owner of a 2.5 million acre cattle ranch. He's furious because his infant son, Jordy, age 3, doesn't take to horses. When set on one in full cowboy regalia, he cries to be taken down. His father is disgusted. I rode before I could walk, he says. His wife, Leslie, said, all right, that was very cute, but that was you. This is another person. Maybe he doesn't like horses. He's a Benedict, his father retorts, and I'm going to make a horseman out of him if I have to tie him to a horse to do it. She responded bitterly, you've been playing God so long, you think you run the world. He replied, I run the part that's mine. And exasperated, she said, he's not yours. He's yours and mine. Not even ours. He's himself. And beloved, we would add, he is God's. Created in the image of God and a soul for whom Jesus died, a godly leader is constantly asking, Lord, how do I help those who lead to be the people you created and redeemed them to be themselves, the best version of themselves. 1 Timothy 3:5 says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, that word manage is the same word translated lead, same word, if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, lastly and most urgently, number 7, godly leaders are visionary. They see where God is leading and know how to take God's people there. All right, there's a couple of verses in 1 Chronicles that really help us. Just for the background, 1 Chronicles 12:23. These are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. So all these divisions are then listed. And we come down to verse 32, 1 Chronicles 12:32. And there is this remarkable statement made of the men of Issachar. Verse 32, of the sons of Issachar, here it is, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Now, I submit that this verse is the very definition of godly visionary leadership. First, they understood the times. Pastor Ray said, men and women with the gift of leadership have insight into the purposes of God. They can look into the future and see what God wants done. They see the opportunities when everyone else sees the problems. And this is perhaps our greatest need today, for leaders with insight who understand the times in which we live. Such leaders not only know what is happening, they also know why. In 1 Chronicles, that meant they could sense that the pendulum of leadership was swinging from Saul to David. They understood that God was raising up David for his time, for the throne of Israel. And we need the same kind of leadership today. But notice, secondly, they had knowledge of what Israel should do. It's one thing to see. It's another thing to know, all right, how do we get God's people there? I see where we're supposed to go. I see where God is leading. How do we get there? Oswald Sanders said, vision leads to venture. And history is on the side of venturesome faith. The person of vision takes fresh steps of faith across gullies and chasms, not playing safe, but neither taking foolish risks. Someone said the spiritual gift of leadership is the ability to set goals that align with God's purpose and to communicate these goals to others in a way that inspires them to work together to accomplish the goals for the glory of God. It is a divine enablement to cast vision, motivate, and direct people to together accomplish the purposes of God. Unquote. Well, quickly, like we've been doing with the other gifts, what are some areas where leaders can be weak, where leaders may need help and accountability? And I'll give these to you quickly. And I think you'll understand why these are all on the list. Let me give them to you. Number one, even a godly leader may become upset when others do not share the same vision or goals. Two, you can develop an outer callousness due to being the target of relentless criticism. Three, he may neglect personal or home responsibilities due to his interest in the job. Four, he can view people as human resources rather than as human beings. Five, he can show favoritism to those who appear to be more loyal. Six, he may take charge of projects that were not God's direction. I remember a pastor that I served in another church, and we were always scared to death at staff meeting because he would have this new vision. We were scurrying like crazy for a week trying to implement what he had said the week before, only to have some new crazy thing that had us in chaos all the time. A leader may be struck with an inspiration that may or may not be from the Holy Spirit, in other words. Seven, he may be tempted to overlook serious character flaws or faults in valuable workers. Seen that many times. 8, the ability to delegate responsibilities may appear to others as laziness. Sometimes it is. 9, he may appear unresponsive to suggestions or appeals. And then most dangerous of all, number 10, he may view himself as indispensable and therefore careless in his personal conduct. For example, in how he handles his personal finances or the church finances, or in his relationships with the opposite sex. All right. So, beloved, what are we saying here this morning? We need together to cry out to God for a pastor with the spiritual gift of leadership, a spirit-filled, clear-sighted man with faith and courage. Some of you may be familiar with the name Victor Herman. He grew up in Detroit. His parents were immigrants from the Ukraine, as it turns out. His father worked for Henry Ford Motors. And in 1930, a contract was struck between Ford Motors and the Russian government to build a Ford Motor plant in Gorsky, Russia. 300 employees and their families went over to Russia for this project. Well, Victor was an extraordinarily athletic man, and he was recruited by the Russian Air Force, and he had parachute training as part of that. And briefly, he held the world's record for the highest parachute jump, 24,000 feet. Well, when it came time to sign the document for the world record, there was a line on there that requested citizenship, and he wrote USA. He was born in Detroit. The Russian government insisted that he sign, no, you are a Russian citizen. And when he refused, he was arrested for being a counter-revolutionary. And believe it or not, he spent the next 45 years in Russian prison camps. He wrote an autobiography called Coming Out of the Ice. And beloved, there is one of the most extraordinary stories within the story of leadership I've ever read. In it, he tells the story of his first imprisonment. It was in cell 39, a space 5.5 feet wide and 10 feet long with a boarded up window at the end. And you're thinking, well, that doesn't sound too awfully bad. There's some space there. Except along each wall were two benches on which 16 men sat. Closest to the door was a vat called a parasha, a latrine emptied every 10 days. The stench from the parasha was choking. The men were forbidden to talk or move. From dawn till dusk, they were forced to sit silent and motionless, staring at a hole in the cell door. At night, they lay on the cold stone floor like eggs in a carton. Every inch of space was occupied. The slightest movement meant bumping another man. After only 24 hours, Victor Herman was on the verge of madness. He would have gone mad had he not sensed that one of the cellmates was looking out for the others. The cellmate was simply called the elder. And he sat closest to the parasha, where the stench was the strongest, and nearest to the door, which exposed him to the senseless blows of the guards. The elder did two things each day. He counted out 16 bowls of soup as they came through the feeding hole in the cell door to ensure that no one received less than his share. He also allowed no one to begin eating until all had been served. At night, he woke up the men twice so that they could change positions. This prevented unbearable cramping in the morning. Victor Herman knew nothing more about the elder, but his role in cell 39 restrained 16 men and kept them from turning into animals. Perhaps, one pastor surmised, perhaps we wonder if servant leadership really works. The answer is yes, but it means sitting closest to the parasha and taking on the senseless blows of the guards. Only the person willing to do that can claim the authority to lead others. My beloved, as with all the other gifts, when we see the gift of leadership in our midst, under the Holy Spirit's anointing, we are led to worship. Spiritual gifts lead us to the Savior who purchased them by the shedding of his blood. For did not our precious Lord Jesus sit closest to the parasha when he who knew no sin became sin for us? Did he not take the senseless blows of the guards as he was mutilated by a Roman scourge, crowned with thorns and nailed to a cruel cross? And even more incomprehensible, the blows of the Father's wrath when he accepted the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane and became the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, let us worship the shepherd who laid down his life for us, the sheep. Let us renew our vow to faithfully use the gifts God has given us that our community may see and know our elder brother Jesus, who died that they might live. Let's pray. Lord, it occurs to me that we're all leading somebody. We're all giving an example. We all have influence. The question is, are we leading well? Are we asking people to follow us as we follow you, Lord Jesus? Lord, is our influence leading people closer to you or making it harder for people to get to you? And I thank you for those in our church, Father, who have led faithfully and led well over the years, and who lead well now with the gifts that they have. But Father, it is clear to me that we're at a time in our history when we need true visionary leadership. For Lord, there are many problems that we give ourselves to, but Lord, there is such an opportunity in this community. And I pray that, Lord, even now you are preparing and protecting and providing for the man and his family who will take us to that next level. Lord, thank you that you sat by the parasha. You became sin. Lord, we just worship you. We surrender ourselves anew to you. With whatever you've given us, Lord, we want to serve your people here as a thank you for the sacrifice you made, for the blows that you took. You could have stayed in the safety of heaven. You didn't have to come to this world, but you came. You became one of us. You became a man. You came in the form of a servant, and you were obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.